If you take your Bibles, please open them with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Would you please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 9. Beginning at verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." And Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." Last week, we noted that the two incidents that I just read in your hearing took place at the end of what is called the Lord's Galilean ministry. That year or so that Jesus was ministering in Galilee and in the region of Galilee. As Jesus and the disciples are making their way to Capernaum, there is a dispute and argument that arises among the 12 apostles, those that Jesus had designated to be his messengers. And they were talking about which one of them would be the greatest. Now, I don't believe, as I mentioned last week, that they were talking necessarily about which one of them might be, in the end, the greatest apostle. Which one of them would do the greatest work in the kingdom of God. Rather, I believe what they were arguing about was which one of them would have the most prominent place in the kingdom of God that they perceived that Jesus had come to establish. They thought the kingdom that Christ had come to establish was a physical kingdom. It is that kingdom that they were looking forward to. It was that kingdom that they were expecting Messiah would establish when he came. And so they thought that Jesus was going to eventually be installed as king over Israel and over all the nations in Jerusalem. And that, after having put down all their enemies, he would rule not only over the nation of Israel, but over all other nations from the capital city of Jerusalem. But that was not the kind of kingdom that Christ came to establish. Now, in a physical kingdom, in the kingdoms of the world at that time, there were men who held positions of prominence in those kingdoms. And that is what they desired. That is what they wanted. That is what they thought they deserved. And they were arguing among themselves as to which one of them would be given the positions of highest honor in the kingdom of Christ. And yet the kingdom that Christ came to establish was a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom in which he would rule over the hearts of those men and women, boys and girls that he came to save. He would rule over them by his word and by his spirit. And they would submit to his authority as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He would not only be their Savior, but he would also be their king. And so we need to ask ourselves continually as we evaluate our lives, not is Jesus my Savior, although it doesn't hurt on occasion to examine yourselves in that area as well, but we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus my King? And by that, I'm not asking if you believe that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God in power and authority and ruling and reigning. I'm asking, are you submitting to His kingship? Can you say of yourself, as David said so often, in relationship to the Lord His God, I am His servant. He continually referred to himself as the servant of the Lord. Is that the way you think of yourself? Have you submitted yourself daily to the authority of Christ? And are you living under His rule and His reign? Are you happily obeying the commands that He has given to you in His Word? And are you calling upon the Lord Christ to help you by His Spirit to put to death those sins that so easily entangle and beset you so that you might live more fully for His honor and His glory? Well, they were arguing about who of them would be the greatest, who would have the position of power and authority in this kingdom they thought Christ was coming to establish. And in their desire for greatness and for prominence in that kingdom, they were not entirely unlike the very scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus Christ pronounced woe upon. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 verse 2, that the scribes and the Pharisees do their pious acts of devotion that they may have glory from men and that they may be seen by men. Matthew 6 verse 5, Jesus said of them, all their works they do to be seen by men. And he goes on to say, they love the best places at feast. And what were the best places at feast? The best places at a feast were to the right and to the left. Right and left. Of the host of that feast. They wanted the best place at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue. And so when the apostles are arguing about a position of prominence in the kingdom, were they not acting so much like the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus pronounced woe upon? And what was their root problem? As I pointed out last week, their root problem was that of pride. And the Bible tells us in very plain language what God thinks of pride and arrogance. And simply put, I would remind you that God hates it. It is an abomination to Him. We read that in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17a. Both Peter and James, quoting from Proverbs 3:34, tell us, as I read from James this morning, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The writer of Proverbs warns that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we see evidence of that in the Scripture itself. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, as he was walking about in his palace and he looked out over Babylon and over the great city and over all the works that had been done in his empire. And he says, isn't this Babylon the Great? And who was it that in his estimation made it great? It was Nebuchadnezzar himself. And God struck him so that he became like a beast in the field until he came to his senses and recognized that God is the sovereign over all men. We also see an example of this in Herod. You remember that on one occasion, I believe it was Herod Agrippa, was speaking and was dressed in all his royal robes and received in much pomp and circumstance. And the people cried out that he was a god. And man, Herod thought that was pretty cool. That's great. Can't get better than that, can you? To be thought of as a god. And what did God do? Because he received that praise that was due to God alone, God struck him and he died. You see, so the Bible not only warns us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, but it gives us examples of that in the Scripture itself. And so it is this pride that we need to realize, as I pointed out last week, is that soil in which all other vices take root and grow. I quoted from J.C. Ryle that of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And I asked, why should man not be proud? And I gave several reasons. First of all, that man is fallen. Secondly, that man is fallible. Thirdly, that man is finite. And fourthly, that man is frail. There isn't anything that man has that he has not been given, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7. Our intellect, our talent, our ability, and the opportunity to use those things and to prosper are given to us by God and are God's blessings. Our success, or any amount of success that we might have in whatever endeavor it is the result of the blessing of God. Eventually, whoever exalts himself, Jesus says in Luke 14:11, will be humbled. If you are not humble before the Lord God now, on that day of judgment, when you stand before the great King of Kings and the great Lord of Lords, you will be humble then. And those who thought that they were people of great intellect and took great pride in how smart they are and how much better than other men and women they are because of their intellect, or who have superior abilities and talents and who think of themselves as a cut above everyone else, on that day, those people before Christ will be humbled. And those people who in their pride rebelled against God and would not submit themselves to the authority of His Word and would not bow the knee to King Jesus, those people on that day will confess what? That He is King of Kings and He is Lord of Lords. A God will humble those who exalt themselves and will exalt, on the other hand, those who humble themselves. And it is humility that Jesus is getting at when he takes that child, perhaps a child even of Peter, puts him at his side and says that whoever receives this little one in my name receives me. It takes humility. It takes humbling ourselves and our adult thinking to deal with and communicate with a little child. A child has no authority to give you anything in relationship to a prominent position. They don't have the words to speak, to praise you, nor do they pat you on the back because you are so wonderful. And no, when you deal with children, you have to humble yourself before them. You have to get down on their level. And that, Jesus says, that person who does that, who takes the lowliest position and who ministers to the lowliest people, those people who cannot do anything in return for you, those people who are humble and who serve others, those people, he says, not are the greatest, but are great in the kingdom of God, in that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom that Christ has come to establish, in that eternal kingdom that we, through faith in Christ, will be a part of. Those who are humble and who serve others, Jesus says, those are the people that are great. You see, God turns everything on its ear, doesn't he? The things that we think for greatness, God says, no, those things aren't great at all. I'll tell you what's great. What is great is humility and humble service to others. And you remember Jesus exemplified that himself in John's gospel. We read about Christ meeting with the 12 in an upper room. They were going to celebrate the Passover, and Jesus on that occasion was going to institute the Lord's Supper. And oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this. At that very time, after Jesus had instituted the supper, said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of the new covenant which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." In Luke chapter 22, guess what the disciples were talking about on that occasion? Instead of having their minds fixed on what Jesus just said, instead of thinking about that suffering that awaited Christ that he had told them about, instead of thinking about that, what were they thinking about? They were thinking about and arguing about who would be the greatest. You see, pride and the desire for prominence is a hard sin to mortify and a hard, hard root to dig out. But we must, by the grace of God, mortify that sin. And we must exhibit humility and service to others. On that night in that upper room, what did Jesus do? He took off his robes. He took a basin filled with water. Got down on his knees with a towel. And went before each of the 12 sitting around him. And what did he do? He washed their feet. What humility. The Lord of the universe, the King of kings, took the place of a servant and performed the most menial task. He washed the disciples' feet. And he said, "I did this to give you an example. What I have done, you must do." Now, he wasn't telling us that we should literally wash each other's feet. But he was literally telling us that we should humbly serve each other in love as he served the disciples on that occasion. And so Jesus teaches the disciples through his example and through an object lesson and through his words the importance of humility. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility." He also wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, when we are commanded in the Scripture to be humble, that doesn't mean that we do not recognize the gifts and the talents and the ability and the intellect that God has given to us, that we do not recognize those opportunities that He has given to us and take advantage of them. He is not telling us to go around telling everyone how awful we are and that we have nothing of value as far as our person is concerned. No, He's not saying that at all. That's why Paul says that we need to think soberly about ourselves. And we think soberly about ourselves when we recognize, again, that we have those things because of the goodness and mercy of God. They are gifts to us and not something that we cooked up on our own. Now, I love what John MacArthur writes in relationship to humility. He says this: throughout the Bible, God promises to bless the humble. He will strengthen them, Psalm 10, verse 17. Teach them, Psalm 25, 9. Save them, Psalm 76, 9. Give grace to them, Proverbs 3, 34, James 4, 6. And receive them, Isaiah 57, 15. Give them the blessing of His kingdom, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5. And exalt them, Luke 4, 11, and 1 Peter 5, 6. He goes on to say, humility is the ground that receives the refreshing rain of God's richest blessing. It is the soil in which all the other Christian virtues grow. Believers must strive with all their strength against remaining pride and dependency upon the Holy Spirit to gain humility that honors God and brings His blessing. The battle is relentless all through life, since pride is a powerful, since pride is powerful and resistant in the heart. But we can overcome pride by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can put pride to death. And as Paul instructs us in Colossians 3:12, we can put on humility and therefore treat each other with kindness. One of the reasons I read James chapter 4 in your hearing this morning is because he talks about the quarrels that arise and disputes that arise among who? Among God's people. And why do they arise? It's because of our pride. The pride brings disunity. Pride hurts the body of Christ. Our pride puts others down while attempting to exalt ourselves. Pride is an awful sin. It was that sin that was in the heart of Satan that caused him to desire to exalt himself above God, and it is that sin for which he was thrown out of heaven. It was pride that was the root sin in the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden. And for their rebellion, they were taken out of the garden and barred from entering back in. Now, pride is a sin that needs to be dealt with and can be dealt with by the power of the Spirit if we recognize its presence in our own heart and seek to put it to death. But there's not only pride that is the root of this dispute among the apostles as to which of them would be the greatest, but it also is that sin which causes them to have a party spirit. And I'm not going to be able to talk long on this now, but I am going to speak more to this issue this afternoon. Yeah, I didn't get around to 2 Samuel chapter 8, so I apologize for that, but I will again be preaching from Luke chapter 9 this afternoon. But it's pride. It's the pride of the group, or group pride, that is at the heart of John's question to Jesus, or John's statement to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." Now the man was casting out demons, something Jesus gave the 12 power and authority to do in the first two verses of chapter 9. We see them being sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel and to heal people from their diseases and to cast out demons. And we find on a later occasion that when Jesus and Peter, James, and John were on that mountain where he was transfigured before them, that the remaining 9 apostles had a man come to them with his son who was demon-possessed, and the 9 could not cast out the demon because of their faithlessness and because of their lack of prayer, which Jesus confronts, as we read about in 2 other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, that relate to us the same incident. And now they see this man who is not a part of their group, and they say, "Lord, we told them to stop doing what he was doing." And so this is an evidence of pride that expresses itself not only in an individual, but now pride expressing itself in a group. Sometimes we can be guilty of the same thing, thinking that our church is the best of all churches. And if you're not going here, then you're not really worshiping. That our denomination is the best of all denominations. And if you aren't a part of our denomination, then perhaps you're not even a member of any church of God at all. That is the kind of attitude of heart that Jesus is confronted with in relationship to the disciples. "Listen, we're the 12 that you chose. We're the 12 that you sent out to cast out demons. And now here's this other man, and he's not a part of us. And we told him to stop doing what he was doing." Why? Because he's not a part of our group. And Jesus is warning us about group pride and how that can be evident among those who are his followers. Listen, yesterday I performed a funeral with the interim pastor of Duncan Park Baptist Church. Well, he's not a part of our group, is he? He's a Baptist. We're Presbyterian. But you know what? Here's what I found. And I kind of thought I'd find this anyway. He's a godly man. Has a heart for the gospel. And while I was asked to say something, to do the eulogy, to say something about Jonathan, because I knew Jonathan, he was asked to preach. Now, if I'd been a part of John and thinking like John, you know, I would have been offended. You know what? It's no offense to me at all. Because this man was capable. He had been a minister, a faithful minister in the Baptist church for years, and he preached the gospel at that funeral. And it was the delight of my heart to sit and to be present at the ministry of the Word of God through that man. I am Presbyterian. I am Reformed in my doctrine. I am Presbyterian because I think that is the form of government that the Bible teaches. I am Reformed in my doctrine because I think that the Reformed expression of those doctrines that we confess is the best explanation of those doctrines that we find in the Scripture. I am all about that. I am all for that. And I am those things by conviction. But that does not give me, nor does that give us, the right to look down our nose at those who take a different view of church government and those whose theology and doctrine might be a little different than ours. Here's the thing that we want to know. Do they love Christ? Do they love the gospel? Are they seeking the glory of God? Is the Scripture their sole authority in faith and practice, even if that Scripture is understood a little differently than we understand it? Does that give me the right to look down my nose at anyone else and say, you know what? No, it doesn't. There are a lot of godly people and a lot of other churches that are not Presbyterian and are not necessarily Reformed. There are a lot of other godly men, faithful ministers in other denominations that preach the Word of God. And though I prefer, as you well know, to preach expositorially, taking a book, going through it verse by verse, I sometimes, on the way home from work, turn on Moody, yes, Moody, and I listen to other men who are not preaching expositorily, who are preaching topically, and you know what? I get richly fed and am very thankful for those men and for their ministry. And so, here's the deal. We should always love those who love Christ. We should always be thankful for those who minister to the Word of God, to the people of God. We should value those men who are faithful ministers and who have served the Church of Jesus Christ by proclaiming His holy, inerrant, infallible Word. And because we recognize that these are our brothers in Christ and those who belong to their congregations are our brothers and sisters in Christ, here's a good thing to help us overcome our pride of group, and that is that we pray for them. That we pray for them. And we pray that God would bless the ministry of His Word and sacrament in the churches that hear that Word and receive those sacraments. And may God forbid that we should ever look down our noses at anyone who is brother or sister in Christ. Does that mean that if we see a weakness, that we shouldn't confront it? It does not. But even then, we need to be very, very careful in the way that we do it. One last thing. At the end of the Gospel of Acts,
or the end of chapter 18 in the book of Acts. There we go. Not the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts. We meet a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos is a Christian. Apollos was steeped in Scripture. Apollos was a godly man and a minister of the Word of God. And yet when Priscilla and Aquila heard him speak in the synagogue, what did they do? They took him aside and they explained the Word of God more fully to him. They recognized that he had some gaps in his doctrine and theology. And did they say, oh, well, you know, doctrine and theology, that's not important. We can just forget all that stuff. No, they said, you know what? We need to speak to our brother. And we need to explain so that he understands the Scripture more fully and can be better used by God in relationship to the ministry of his Word. We are a part of a much larger church in Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. And thank God that we are. And thank God that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in Chattanooga, not only in Tennessee, not only in the United States, but around the world, who love Christ and who love His Word. And many of them have been faithful even unto death and have paid the ultimate price for their faith in Christ. Let us be humble as the people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we examine our own hearts, as we look at our own lives, if we are honest with ourselves, we see the remains of pride within us. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for that desire to exalt ourselves above others. We pray that you would forgive us and that you would cause to grow in us by your Spirit the grace of humility, that we might be your humble servants who recognize and value all those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they may be. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.